Today, we are looking at the Minor Prophets, 12 books in the Old Testament that speak of God's judgment and his desire for justice.
Why are they called the Minor Prophets, though? I don't know. That just seems kind of insulting.
Well, they aren't called Minor Prophets because they are unimportant, but because they are simply much shorter than what we would call the Major Prophets. Look at the 12 Minor Prophets together compared to the longest Major Prophet, Isaiah.
Oh, I see. Those are super short books. If they're all so short, were they written kind of right around the same time?
Well, these 12 books are written over a 400-year period that is pretty significant in Israel's history. Between 800 BC and 400 BC, both the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel are conquered, and these prophets are active either prior to the fall of these kingdoms, warning the people of God's coming judgment, or after their return from exile, warning people not to return to the ways that led to God's judgment in the first place.
Wow, so these guys are pretty important, even though the books are so short. Were these only written to the northern and southern kingdoms then?
Well, no, not only to them. The Minor Prophets reveal God's heart for all people in a unique way. They definitely include prophecies to the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel, but God also addresses injustice in their neighboring nations as well. He even goes as far as addressing the larger nations of Assyria, Babylon, and Persia. The Minor Prophets show God's desire for righteousness and relationship with all people groups.
These Minor Prophets sound like they have a major impact. Which one are we looking at today?
Today, we look at Amos, where God uses the imagery of rotting fruit to address the hypocrisy of Israel.
Oh, good morning. It's good to see y'all. If this is your first time with us, I just want to say thank you for trusting us with your morning. And my hope for you is that this place feels like home real soon. We're going to just jump into things right away. Before we go to the Word, would you bow your head and let's take a moment to just ask God to speak to us, okay? Let's begin. Would you, first of all, just pray for yourself in the quietness of your heart. God, would you speak to me? Just lift that up to him. And then would you pray for the people around you? Would you just say a simple prayer? God, would you speak to those around me this morning? And then would you just say a prayer for me? God, would you speak through Pastor Mike this morning? God, thank you for hearing these prayers. We believe you're here. We believe your spirit will help us understand your word and apply it to our lives. And so, God, we are just entrusting this time to you. We pray that you would eliminate distractions, whether they're in the room or in our minds. God, would you help us to not miss anything that you want to say to us. God, we're here. We want to listen. We want to just respond to your word and your promptings through your spirit. And so, God, we pray for your blessing on this time. In Jesus' name, we all said, amen. Well, welcome, and would you please join me if you have a copy of God's Word. We're going to be in the book of Amos. We're going to start in chapter 5, but before we go there, just let me give you a little background information. You can kind of look at the map behind me. Amos was written about 2,800 years ago. And what's interesting is it begins with this roar, right? God, like a lion, is roaring a warning. And he starts to just go to all the nations that are surrounding Israel. He's just warning them of their corruption and of his impending judgment on them. But they are not the bullseye of his target. He kind of works his way around and he says, but let me talk to you, Israel. Israel is the bullseye of his target. And so starting in about chapter 3, he begins to just warn them and correct them and admonish them and urge them to change their ways. I mean, it's just an intense letter, 9 chapters. We're going to look at 3 specific passages this morning. But let me just tell you a little bit of background about Israel. Again, Israel was one nation at a particular point. And because of civil war, they divided into two. Israel was the northern kingdom, Judah was the southern kingdom, and that's the context in which Amos lived and in which he ministered. Amos actually lived in the southern kingdom of Judah, right on the border in a little border town called Tekoa. And he lived in the southern kingdom, and yet God called him to prophesy to the northern kingdom. Something else really interesting about Amos wasn't a prophet. At one point in the letter, he says, I am not a prophet. I'm not even the son of a prophet. Amos was a shepherd. He raised sheep, and he also cultivated fig trees, we find out as we read the letter. Pretty interesting. So God calls this farmer herdsman to be a prophet, to be his messenger, not to his own people, but to go to the people that they've just had civil war with. I mean, I don't know if you can imagine, let's just imagine for a second that God comes to you one day, wherever you are, and he says, hey, I need you to do me a favor. I need you to go to Russia, and I want you to call out Putin and all the people, tell them that they're wicked, that they're sinful, that they need to change their ways, they need to repent, or my judgment is coming. Sounds like a fun assignment, doesn't it? Man, this was a difficult assignment. I mean, difficult at best. It could have been deadly, right? Because these were enemies. These people did not have a lot of love lost between them. So this is Amos's assignment as a shepherd, to go and preach God's message to these people. Not his people, but God's people. Now, Israel, the northern kingdom, was ruled by a king named Jeroboam. Jeroboam, actually the second. There's a couple of different Jeroboams in the Bible, but this is Jeroboam the second. Jeroboam was a successful king, but he was not a godly king. He was successful in that a lot of wealth poured into the nation. Like, I mean, the nation became as wealthy as it had been since the time of Solomon. And so what's interesting is, even though he was really successful and there was a lot of wealth in the country, he was a wicked king. He was a horrible king. I mean, under his leadership, the nation just began to worship idols. All of the special places where people were supposed to worship God alone, they brought in idols from the surrounding nations and worshiped them. Immorality proliferated in the country. It was just awful. And then on top of all of that, the people who were getting wealthy from all this wealth that had come into the nation, the wealthy, they focused on themselves, and the rich got richer and the poor got poorer. The wealthy trampled on the poor to expand their wealth. And God, through Amos, is saying, this makes me sick. And so he's going to address that with these people. Now, perhaps you're wondering, what in the world does this have to do with me? I mean, am I supposed to go to Russia as a missionary? Well, maybe. it's between you and God. But here's what God kind of pointed out to me. He really just was wanting me to ask myself a couple of questions, and I think he would want you to do the same. So here's question number one. Has God placed people in my life who are suffering due to the corruption in this sin-sick world? Has God placed people in my life that are suffering due to the corruption that's in this sin-sick world? Are there people in your life who just feel like this world is stepping on them? The second question is this: what resources has God given me to help them? Of the two things that just kind of stood out to me, those two questions have been just eating away at my soul and saying, Mike, are you aware of what's going on around you? And what will you do about it? Okay? With that in mind, I want to look at three different passages in the book of Amos. They're a pretty good summary of what the message of Amos is all about. But from those three passages, we're going to learn three lessons, really important lessons that I think will encourage us to be part of the solution, not part of the problem. Is that good? Y'all with me? All right, so here we go. Amos chapter 5, we're going to start in verse 21. And this is the message of the Lord, Yahweh, his covenant name with his people Israel. And here's what he says. I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring me choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs, I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. And if that last verse sounds familiar to you, it may be because that was one of the key verses in Martin Luther King Jr.'s speech, I Have a Dream. Let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. One of the most striking lessons from the book of Amos is this, your first fill in the blank. Authentic worship of God cannot be disconnected from a personal pursuit of justice. Authentic worship of God cannot be disconnected from a personal pursuit of justice. Now, next fill in the blank's coming up real quick, so don't fall asleep on me, all right? We talk about justice a lot, and we usually, when we think about justice in our context, we think about legal justice, the legal system, or we think about social justice, because that's what everybody's talking about these days. Let me give you a biblical definition. What was in the mind of Amos as he wrote this word. Justice, here's another fill in the blank for you. Justice is concrete action. Justice is concrete action taken to correct injustice and pursue righteousness. Did you get that? Justice is concrete action taken to correct injustice and pursue righteousness. Let me give you a real practical illustration of this from the New Testament. In James chapter 1, verse 27, look what it says there. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless. Like when God looks at the way you practice religion, and if you want him to have a good view of how you would practice religion, here's what it is. Look after orphans and widows in their distress and keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Very practical way to think about how you can live justly, to take concrete action to correct injustice and pursue righteousness. Now, first, I just want to take a little bit of time to focus on this idea of worship. God, through Amos, is saying to his people, and I'll just kind of try to put it in a more modern way so that you understand it. When your weekday life ain't right, your weekend worship stinks. You see, it's offensive to God for his people to come in and sing holy, holy, holy when their life all week has been nothing but unholy. That's a stench. That's offensive to him. When your weekday life ain't right, your weekend worship stinks. You see, we disconnect worship from justice, and that just should not happen. That's what was going on in Amos. God doesn't care how good our worship on the weekend looks or sounds or feels. It's just noise if our lives don't reflect it in the week. The authentic worship of God cannot be disconnected from a personal pursuit of justice. But really, that's a secondary point in Amos's letter. The primary point here is that is not about weekend worship. It's actually about the week-long worship. It's about what we are doing with our lives. We are always worshiping. All of us, we're worshiping something. We're serving, we're bowing, and we're lifting up something. But what is it? Is it us? Is it wealth? Is it what is it? We're all worshiping something, and so oftentimes it's by the things that we sacrifice during the week, like taking care of widows and orphans in their distress. Or what about this? You know what? There are kids all across this valley. My wife's a teacher in the public school system. There are kids all across this valley that just don't have much of a chance. And it's heartbreaking. And the liberals are over here arguing. They're saying, well, it's a systemic problem. And the conservatives are over here, and they're arguing. They said, no, it's a problem with the family. And here's the thing. You know what both of them agree on? It's not the kid's fault. And here's the thing. If we're passive, we're part of the problem. So, will you passively, or God forbid, actively cause people in your life to suffer mistreatment, or will you take concrete action to correct injustice and pursue righteousness? That's what Amos is driving at here. And please don't just listen to this lesson and say, oh man, that's true, that's heavy. Don't be passive. Take time to consider how you can take action this week. It has been very, very well said. The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men or women to do nothing. So what will you do? Will you open your eyes? Will you say, God, who have you supernaturally and strategically put on the front row of my life? And the corruption that's in this world through sin is just on them. God, who have you put in my life, and what can I do about it? We need to seriously consider that call. Okay? Amos doesn't stop there, though. He keeps going. Chapter 8, just a couple of chapters over, he continues with these words. Look with me at verse 1. This is what the sovereign Lord showed me. This is a vision the Lord gave to Amos, the one that was talked about in our video before the message. A basket of ripe fruit. And by ripe, he doesn't mean ready to eat. He means about to rot. I mean overripe. Shows me this basket of ripe fruit. What do you see, Amos? He asked me. A basket of ripe fruit, I answered. Then the Lord said to me, the time is ripe for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. Just stop right there. God is patient, slow to anger, rich in mercy. But even he will get to a place where he will say, I will spare them no longer. Hear that. Verse 3, in that day, declares the sovereign Lord, the songs in the temple will turn to wailing. Many, many bodies flung everywhere. Silence. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and do away with the poor of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain and the Sabbath be ended that we may market wheat, skimping on the measure, boosting the price and cheating with dishonest scales, buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings with the wheat. And this is language that not real familiar to us, but what is Amos getting at? What is the Lord through Amos getting at? Apparently, the wealthy landowners, merchants, the wealthy class could hardly wait to get out of church. The new moon and the Sabbath were regular parts of the religious worship of God's people. The new moon was an extended time where they would reflect on God's generosity, his goodness, his kindness to them. And it was to remind them, God has been so good to us. Let's give him praise. The Sabbath was every single week we're going to rest. You know who can't rest? And they knew this well. Only slaves can't rest. God had brought them out from slavery, out of Egypt. And he'd commanded them on the seventh day, let it be a day of rest. Remember that I delivered you from your bondage, from the need to work continuously. I gave you rest. Now remember me on that day. And you know what they were doing in those times of remembrance? They were thinking about how they could get more wealth. So sometimes, you know, it's the same for us, right? We come into church and we're not thinking about church. We're thinking about... And can I just say that whatever you're thinking about when you're in church that's not about church is probably what you're actually worshiping. Because it's more important to you than what's going on here. Are you glad you came to church today? Okay. Just checking. Man, things were so bad. Here, let me explain this one part. It's kind of interesting. He says that they buy the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. What is that all about? Imagine this. Back in that time, if you couldn't afford to pay up front for something, but you needed that thing, your only recourse was to go into debt, which means you weren't just in debt. You didn't just owe it. You actually now were the slave of the person you got that thing from. Okay, no plastic, no credit card. You know, we'll pay it 30 days from now. No, I need shoes. And the price was so exorbitant by the ruling class that the poor had to go into slavery for a pair of shoes until they could pay it off through their slavery. Are you following me? This is how sick and corrupt this culture had become. And that leads us to our second lesson that we should learn from the book of Amos. Here it is. Righteousness means being in the right and is the expectation of anyone in a relationship with God. If you are in a right relationship with God, God expects you to live in a righteous way. Clear enough? When God says, I will spare them no longer, he's letting us know, I expect you to live righteously. I want you to take a moment and think through this personally, because righteousness is this theme throughout the scriptures, and oftentimes we struggle with it. If God expects us to live righteously, then the question is, do we live righteously? Now, if we judge by our own standard of righteousness, maybe we reach the standard. But here's the thing, God is the standard of righteousness. So let me ask again, do you live righteously? And the answer for all of us should be no. There is none righteous, the scripture says, no, not one. So that seems kind of like a problem, doesn't it? And some of you are thinking right now at this point, doesn't the New Testament teach that we're made right with God by faith, not works? Yes, it does. Let's look at Romans chapter 4, which says this. Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation, right? You don't go to work and then your employer, you know, pays you and they call it a gift. Now that they owe that to you, right? That's how that works, right? To the one that works, wages are not credited or given as a gift, but an obligation. That's how it works. However, verse 5, to the one who does not work before God, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly. That is, he declares them right with him. Their faith is credited as righteousness. Not their work, their faith. Okay. So, I don't have to be right or do right to be right. I just have to believe. So, if righteousness is given as a gift through faith, then it shouldn't matter if I live righteously. Or should it? Let's keep reading from the same book, Romans chapter 6. Paul goes on. He says, so what should we say then? Shall we just go on sinning so that grace may increase? I mean, if it's not a big deal, if we're right with God because, you know, we trust him, then I should just be able to do what I want. Verse 2, by no means. Heck no. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live any longer in it? Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Remember last week, baptism? We therefore were buried with him through baptism into death, that through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Baptism is a beautiful picture of Jesus' death and his resurrection, and we die to sin with Christ. We are raised to walk in new life. The old sin has been washed away. Let me just share two more things that I think will help us rightly understand what righteousness is all about in Scripture. Charles Spurgeon, an old preacher, once said this. He said, the greatest enemy to human souls is the self-righteous spirit which make men look to themselves for salvation. It's an interesting statement. If I asked you, what's the greatest enemy to human souls? I'm not sure you would have come up with that answer. You might have been thinking about a whole lot of other things, but according to him, he says the greatest enemy to human souls, the greatest enemy to your soul is a self-righteous spirit which makes you look to yourself for salvation. Perhaps this diagram will help. I'll walk back here. You see, world religion asks the question, how do I get to God? And all world religions, except one, says, I have to do good works to get to God. What do I have to do to get to God? That's how religion looks at it, all right? If you have a friend who is in the Islamic religion, they're Muslim, what do they have to do to get to God? That's the question they're trying to answer, okay? If you have a friend who is a Mormon, what do I have to do to get to God? All religions, that's what they're concerned about. What do I have to do to get to God? I have to demonstrate righteousness. What do I do? Christianity is different. It doesn't start with us. It doesn't start with what we do. It starts with God, and it starts with what he has done. And let me just tell you what he has done. He sent his one and only son, Jesus. He left heaven. He took on human flesh. He lived fully human, okay? Not part God, part human, fully God. He lived righteously, perfectly righteous. He never sinned. And when he died on the cross, he died as if he were a sinner because he was dying for sinners. He who knew no sin, the scripture tells us, became sin for us so that we could be made the righteousness of God in him. If you want to be right with God and you want God to declare you are right with me, it begins with God through Jesus, what he's done, and it's given to you as a gift, as grace. And if by faith you can believe that Jesus is the only one who can make you right with God and declare you right with God, then you can enter into a relationship with him. And because God loves us that much, we enter into this relationship of love, a love relationship. We love him because he first loved us. And it's out of love that then we want to do good works and demonstrate righteousness to please him, to honor him. Does that all make sense? We don't do righteousness to get to him. He got to us. He saved us. He made us right with him. And because he did everything that needed to be done, we love him and want to do righteous things. Does that make sense? And that's what God was trying to get these people to understand. And what's amazing about that is you and I both know that things aren't right yet, that this world is still broken. And we want to live rightly even though the world ain't right, because we know that one day he's gonna return and he's gonna make everything wrong right. Amen? And that's how Amos finishes the book. Look at chapter 9, verse 11. He says this, "In that day I will restore David's fallen shelter. I will repair its broken walls and restore its ruins and rebuild it as it used to be." Why is he going to do that? So that, verse 12, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom. And that should make you go, huh? Edom? Edom was an enemy of Israel. Okay? But not just them, and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. Right here, what Amos is saying is the king is going to return. He's going to reestablish his kingdom, a kingdom that will never end at that point. And you know who's going to be part of it? Not just Israel, but all nations, even the nation of Edom. The most fiercely opposed nation to Israel will now all be part of God's kingdom. He goes on, verse 13, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman, the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. I will bring my people back from exile. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God." What is he saying about this? Not only is the king going to return, but the earth is going to be made new like never before. The plowman is going to catch up to the reaper. What does that mean? It means the harvest is going to be so plentiful that they'll still be bringing in the harvest when the guys are coming with the plow to start the next year's planting. And people are going to be treading out the grapes while the people are spreading the seeds. Why? Because there's just an abundance. In fact, the mountains are just going to flow with wine. You're gonna drive to places in California. You won't have to go to a winery because you can just stop at the side of the road and just put your cup down, and their wine is gonna run in. That's the picture he wants you to have. It's gonna be incredible. I don't know about you. But I can't wait for this earth to be made new. No more fires consuming not just trees, but houses and lives. No more corruption. No more pain. No more suffering. No more lack. Just an abundance of all that's good. Amos closes and he says, guys, do you know how good God is? One day, he's gonna right all the wrongs and he's gonna establish his kingdom and he's gonna have a new heaven and a new earth, and sin will have nothing to do with any of it. And all of that comes through Jesus. When he says, I will restore David's fallen shelter, he wasn't saying he was going to restore it through David. He was saying he was going to restore it through Jesus. I love what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor. You see, he left a place of abundance. He left a place of absolute perfection and righteousness, no corruption. He left heaven to take on sinful humanity. Like, he became one of us. He took on our flesh. He lived in this broken world. He suffered as bad as anyone's ever suffered in this life. Why? He became poor so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And that has already come to those of us who trust him. His riches are already ours in Christ. We don't experience them in their fullness. We're still waiting, just like Amos was pointing to a future day when the king would return and the earth would be made new. We look forward to that day. But can I tell you, if you are a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, you are already a prince in God's kingdom, a princess in God's kingdom. You have access to everything of his riches. The Apostle Paul would write to the Philippians and say, my God will supply all your need according to his riches in Christ Jesus. In fact, let me just get to the next fill in the blank before I just keep going, all right? The third lesson that I think we need to get from Amos is this. As people who have experienced such generosity from God, we are in turn radically generous toward others. As people who've experienced such generosity from God, we are in turn radically generous toward others. Let me go to Ephesians chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 28, the Apostle Paul has this interesting statement. He says, anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands. Why? Why, if you are stealing, you should stop stealing? Because that's bad? Because that's wrong? Why should you work? So that, he says, they may have something to share with those in need. Paul is saying the best reason to go to work is not so you can have more, but so you can give more. You see, we're not that much different. We want to protect ourselves and store up our riches, our good stuff, and keep away the riffraff. And I believe God is speaking to me. I believe he's speaking to us. And he's saying, guys, you don't work to get more. You work to give more. Jesus set the example. He was rich, but he became poor so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Rich so you could have? No, rich so you could give. And can I just say, this doesn't just apply to money. It applies to everything else. You know, some of the reason why we, the way we think about our skills, our talents, our intelligence, those are resources. All of them gifts from God. We often use our skills, our intelligence, whatever gifts, talents, abilities, whatever that God has given us, we often use them for our own ego, for our own advancement. And God says, no, that is for my glory and for other people's good. When people come out into the stage and they play an instrument well, or they sing with this instrument well, it should not be for their own ego. It should be for the glory of God and for your benefit. I don't know about you, but I appreciate these people that lead us in worship every single week. Not because they're talented, but because they do it to lead us to God, which is exactly why they should do it. And if you're really, really smart, you shouldn't do it so that you can feel superior to everybody else around you. You should do it to be a blessing to the people around you. And if you've got the one skill that people are willing to pay a lot of money for, it shouldn't just be so that you can get richer and richer and richer. It should be so that you can use that to be a blessing to the people around you. Is this making sense? Because Jesus, though he was rich, became poor so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. We need to change the way we think. Listen to what Tim Keller, Pastor Tim Keller, who's now with the Lord, he was a pastor of a large church in New York City. He wrote an article called Justice in the Bible. It's a really long article, but I would highly recommend it. If you want to study more on this issue of justice in the Bible, really great article. It's actually be linked on our website. But Tim Keller wrote this article called Justice in the Bible, and he said this, just a brief quote: while secular individualism, that's the Western world, that's the way we think, secular individualism says that your money belongs to you, and socialism says that your money belongs to the state, the Bible says all your money belongs to God, who then entrusts it to you. I love that perspective. That is the right perspective. So, as we consider three lessons from Amos, lesson one, authentic worship cannot be disconnected from personal pursuit of justice. Lesson two, righteousness means being in the right, and it is the expectation of anyone in relationship with God. Three, as people who have experienced such generosity from God, we in turn are radically generous to others. So here's the thing. Let us not become be hearers only, but doers of the word, James would say. And so I want to end the sermon the way I started it, with two questions. Question number one, if God audited your life, the way you spend your time, your talent, your money, would he be pleased with your use of his resources? If God audited your life, the way you use your time, your talent, abilities, gifts, your financial resources, would he be pleased with how you're using his resources entrusted to you? Okay? Question number one. Think about that. Question number two. What is the pressing need in my world that God has given me resources that I might be part of his solution? Maybe it has something to do with the fires. There are people hurting today because they live in a broken world. Maybe there's people God has put on your front row because he wants you to be a resource to help meet their need. In Jesus' name. Or maybe you have an opportunity like my wife does in the school system. Maybe there are kids who through no fault of their own don't have a chance if someone doesn't love them and come into their lives and help them up. Or maybe it's like a friend that I met a couple of years ago named Robin, who runs a place out in Apple Valley called the Ruth and Naomi Project. She used to work at a retirement home, and she saw widows being turned away because they didn't have the resources to pay to get in, and they had no one. They had no one to help them. And she took seriously James 1:27 to take care of widows in their distress. And she wasn't sure what to do, but she knew something had to be done. And so she began to rally. She's a connector. She began to rally people. And you know what they've done? They actually rent a home in Apple Valley, a 5-bedroom home, and they let widows stay in that home. They say, all we want is 30% of your fixed income. Even if it's $500 a month, just give us 30%. You can stay here. We'll cover the rent. We'll cover the utilities. We'll cover the food. We'll take care of it. We'll furnish it, everything. And they allow these ladies to stay there for just 30% of what their fixed income is. They can't get that anywhere else. Because she saw a need. She saw that this world and its corruption was negatively impacting these people. And she said, I'm not going to sit by and do nothing. And so I ask you, who or what has God put right in front of you? People are suffering and you have the resources. Maybe it's the time. Maybe it's a skill. Maybe it's money. And you could meet that need and be part of God's solution to heal some of the brokenness that's in this world. Is that making sense? Then let's pray about it. God, thank you for this message through Amos to our hearts. God, let us not hear it and not do anything. God, we do not want to be part of the problem by doing nothing. And so, God, would you convict us? Would you show us, God, how you have resourced us to be a blessing and an extension of your goodness to the people that are suffering in our world? And Lord, I know there may be somebody here who has never understood that chart that we put up, that diagram. Maybe they've been trying to do enough good things to get to you, and they're never sure whether it's enough. And I pray, God, that maybe today would be the day they realize they can stop worrying about doing enough good stuff to get to you. You've already done everything that needs to be done. You sent Jesus. And his righteous life can be granted to them. That will be now on their account. And their sinfulness will be on him, and he paid for it all at the cross. And if that's you today, man, I want to give it to you real, real clear and very succinct. What you have to do to be right with God is admit, number one, you are a sinner, that you don't deserve to be right with him. If you can admit you're a sinner, would you believe that Jesus is the only one who can make you right with God, that his death on the cross is sufficient to take care of that sin problem? And see, would you choose, just choose to trust him, to receive the gift of his grace? And if you do, he will declare you right and bring you into this love relationship. You will be his child, he will be your father. And then it is only out of love that you can serve him and do the good things that he asks you to do. I hope you'll do that today. Admit, believe, choose. God, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the time together. God, help us live this out and be a blessing to our world. We ask in Jesus' name. We all said.